Man, as you grab a seat, you can turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to pick up in Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. We got a chunk of ground covered today. We're going to go all the way through chapter 22 and verse 14. I tried to split it up this week as I was getting ready, and then best laid plans didn't work out. But we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, and at this point, as we've walked into chapter 21, we've seen Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, right, where people are praising him as the coming king who comes to sit on the throne of David. And then immediately he went in and cleansed the temple. And then last week we looked at his cursing of the fig tree, which was kind of this overall picture of the condemnation of a righteousness that looks righteous but isn't actually good, right? So the religious leaders in Jesus's time, the religious practice within the temple, Jesus is laying judgment on it. When he goes in and cleanses it and says, you've turned my house, my father's house, right, into a den of robbers. And now all the way through chapter 24 and into chapter 25, we're going to see this growing conflict between Jesus and the chief priests and scribes and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And we're going to see why that is such a big deal a little bit more today. We're going to see one controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it's going to be followed by Jesus telling them three connected parables. And so I thought about splitting out the three parables into 3 weeks, but ultimately the three parables all have basically the same message, and they're all directed towards the religious leaders of Jesus's day. But they're also, in a very real and practical way, still applicable to you and to me as followers of Jesus today, or those who are near and hearing about who Jesus is. There's some of what Jesus says in these parables that is directed directly toward us. So we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 23. And then, like I said, we're going to carry it down through chapter 22, verse 14. It's on screen for you if you prefer to follow it along that way. Or close your eyes, listen to it, catch a quick 5-minute cat nap while we read through it. Starting in verse 23, it says, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a kingdom who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" It's a mouthful. So everybody buckle up. We'll be here for a minute. So chapter 21, I've said this a little bit already. Jesus has cleansed the temple. He has healed the sick in the temple. And now he is back in the temple teaching again. And you can imagine Jesus is in the middle of teaching in the temple. And keep in mind, there's only, hey, the light finally came on. That's a parable, maybe. Anyway, there's only one temple. It's not like Jesus is teaching in a local church and there's 800,000 other local churches in the world. There's one temple, right? There's one Jewish temple where that is the center of their life and religious practice. And Jesus is teaching in the temple, and you can imagine he is here in the epicenter of all of their religious practice, teaching about the kingdom of God. And in the middle of his teaching, the chief priests and the elders, those who are over that religious practice, they stop him and say, "What are you doing here?" In other words, they ask, by what authority? They're saying, who gives you the right? What gives you the right to be here teaching in the temple? And you would expect maybe a little bit of Jesus to give a straight answer. Let me tell you about who I am, right? And instead of that, he answers their question with a question. It almost sets up like a riddle, but it's really straightforward. He just simply says, if you tell me where John's authority, John the Baptist's authority came from, then I'll tell you where my authority comes from. Seems pretty straightforward, right? Like, when John was out in the wilderness baptizing people and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," who gave him the authority to do that? Jesus asks. Did it come from God or did it come from people? It's like, who gave their stamp of approval on John the Baptist's ministry? And the chief priests and the elders, they do a quick little, like, everybody come here, and they huddle up, right? You can just imagine, like, they're huddled up, heads are in there, like, cameras panning up from underneath, and they're discussing, what do we tell this guy? And they're discussing their options. We got two options. Either John's authority comes from heaven, or it comes from man. And the problem is, part of the problem of where this authority comes from, remember, John's message is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. But then in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we see that Jesus has the exact same message that he is preaching after his temptation. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So John the Baptist and Jesus have been preaching a very similar message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. So when Jesus says, this is what I'm teaching, this is what John was teaching, where did John get his authority? And there's a direct line here, right? Whatever they say about John is also going to have to be true about Jesus. Now, they're not drawing that line yet. They're just going, where did John's authority come from? And they're huddling about it. They're discussing it. And it's incredible, right, that we get to see the inner workings of their dialogue. Well, if we say that it came from God, then Jesus is going to come right back at us and say, well, why didn't you listen to God's message to you? Because so they know in their heart they haven't listened to John, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But then on the other hand, they say, well, if we say that it came from people, that's going to make all of these other people upset because they think John came from God. They think he's a prophet sent by God to give us a message, and we haven't believed it. So either way, they're in this hard spot. And I want you to, this is a really practical application for you, though. When you think about sharing the gospel with other people, a lot of times we are so focused on sharing information, and I want you to catch what Jesus did. Jesus asked a good question. And we heard it, and I can't remember the guy's name. We heard it in our missionary training 100 years ago. He said, the power of a good question is this, that even if the person lies to your face, they have had to tell the truth in their own heart. Now, think about that. The power of a good question is, if you ask me a question, and I don't want to answer it, think about this. Like you put your kids in the interrogation room because a lamp is broken. Say, who broke the lamp? They all know who broke the lamp, but they don't want to tell you the truth. In their heart, they have to say, I broke the lamp. But even if out of their mouth, they say, I don't know. It is the same spiritually for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. In order to give Jesus an answer, they have to wrestle with what is true in their hearts. Jesus hasn't said anything about where his authority has come from yet. He has simply asked them a provocative question that is forcing them to deal with the spiritual truth. It's a good question. It's a pointed question. It's a directed question where they have to answer a spiritual truth in their heart, even if they lie out of their mouth. So you see that discussion happening in their midst. If we say this, then this happens. If this happens, then this happens. And so what comes out of their mouth is a political answer. We don't know. But in their wrestling together, they're going, these are the two possible outcomes. So the least damaging answer is, you got us, Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus responds in likewise. He says, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Another important principle in this, Jesus doesn't try to argue them into the kingdom. He doesn't just try to give them more facts and go, see, my facts are better than your facts, so you ought to now believe my facts. He says, if you don't want to deal honestly with that question, you're not ready to deal honestly with this question, the one that you came with. Because they have enough information about John the Baptist. They saw his ministry. They sent people up to where John was baptizing to see what he was doing. They didn't believe it, but they observed it. In the same way, they have enough information about Jesus. Like, Jesus has not been doing things in a corner. They've been sending people to see what Jesus' ministry is all about. They've been sending people to hear Jesus' message. They've been sending people who have seen Jesus' miracles. Like, this time in the temple is not the first time that they interact with him. They go, wait, where did you come from? We've never seen you before. They're well familiar. Like, the news of who Jesus is not a secret at this point. They have enough information, but they're unwilling to submit to him in faith. And that's where these three parables then come in. Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. But then he gives three parables with three different authority figures woven into them. Authority figures that every person has over them at some point. A parent, a boss, and a king. So government, work, family. And he uses each of those three to paint a picture of what does it look like for this authority to now be laid out in front of them, and what should their right response be. So the first parable is Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. We won't reread through it, but it's the one about the two sons, right? A man who has two sons, and he tells both of them to go work in the field. The first one says to his dad's face, it's amazing he's still alive later in the parable, right? I'm not doing it. It makes your parent heart just soar with happiness when you hear that, doesn't it? That's where you probably in your head are going, I'm not asking, right? He tells them to go into the field. The first one says, not doing it, but afterwards has a change of heart and goes and works in the field. The second one says the same thing, work in the field. And he says, yes, sir. Like every parent's dream. Absolutely. Wow. Immediate obedience. He's going to do it. But then the fall off is, but doesn't go and work. And so Jesus asks these religious leaders, which of these two sons is the one who obeyed his father's will? And again, he's asking questions. He's forcing them to deal with and wrestle with the spiritual truth, the spiritual reality that he is laying out in front of them. And what catches me in each of these first two parables is the religious leaders knew the answer. They came to a right answer. He says to them, which one obeyed their father? And they said, well, the first one, the one that said, I'm not going, but then went and did the work. That's the obedient son, because the work got finished. The second son, who pledged obedience but didn't actually follow through on it, was not obedient. And then Jesus, because next he says, that's right. He says, they say the first one was obedient, the one who says, I'm not going, and then does go. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you. So now he brings it from parable, abstract, to right on their front door. And he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. The first kid is going before you, the second kid. You guys, on face value, you Pharisees, you religious leaders, you pledge your undying obedience and allegiance to the Lord, but then don't actually do what he says. So on paper, they look good. They have said, we'll go wherever you want. We'll do whatever you want. We do our sacrifices the way that you tell us to. But their hearts are disconnected from what they're doing. They're not obedient from the heart. They're just giving lip service to their father. Whereas the second group who went out, like you think about the parable of the prodigal son, right? The son who goes and squanders everything and comes back, and the other brother is mad about the whole situation. And in that parable, the older brother that's mad about the son, the other one returning, is a picture of the religious leaders of their day who are upset that people are repenting and coming to a right faith in God. Because they say, well, their actions, they're tax collectors, they're prostitutes, they're sinners. They should, like, you shouldn't be eating with them. And that's the context that Jesus shared that parable. And now he says, those people, you know who those people are. He says, those people who you think don't belong in the temple, those people that you are mad that I'm eating dinner with, those people who I'm healing that you think are unclean, those people are actually going in front of you to the kingdom of heaven. Because they were the first son who said, I do not want to hear what you have to say. I'm not doing it. But they heard, and he connects it to John's ministry. He says, because John came in the way of righteousness, and they believed him. What did they believe about John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That meant they turned from their sin, and they sought the Lord in faith. So disobedient at first, yet when confronted with John's message, they repented and believed. The tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners of Jesus' time. What marked them about him? That they were willing to turn away from the way that they were going and follow Jesus in faith. They're the first son. There's that picture. On face value, they were disobedient. They were rebellious. They weren't doing the things that righteous people do. But then when they heard the good news of the kingdom, they repented and believed. Whereas those who looked good on paper, who said the right things, who were not far off in a lot of ways, when they heard the same message, they said, I don't need that. They're the disobedient children. And Jesus says, these other ones, these people, is probably the way we would say it in our word, these people go into the kingdom before you. And notice what he says. So the tax collectors and the prostitutes, verse 32 says, they did believe him. They believed John when he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But then he says of the religious leaders, he said, but even when you saw it, even when you beheld it, even when it was right before you, you didn't afterward change your minds and believe him too. Imagine that. Like they were seeing the power of lives changed through the coming kingdom. And yet, they were unmoved by God's work among sinful people. They justified themselves, and he says, you didn't believe, you refused the fruit not only of John's ministry, but which the fruit of his ministry was a righteousness that comes through faith. So then the second parable, if the father's authority, the authority of a father inviting them to work in the field isn't enough, this authority where Jesus gets his authorities from the father, he has the authority of the father. The second is of the master of the house, verses 33 through the end of the chapter, Matthew 21. There's this picture, again, of Israel. There's a master of a house, the Lord, who plants a vineyard, plants Israel, makes it a beautiful place, a vineyard and a wine press and a fence and a tower, gives all good things to it, and goes to another country and leaves them in control of the vineyard, the tenants. And then it says, when the season for fruit drew near, and if we're pushing the parable, the season for fruit is the fruit of righteousness. When the prophets come looking and examining the people of Israel for fruit, instead of finding faithfulness, they're met with opposition. So the servants in this parable, the servants are the prophets that the Lord has sent to his people, which is culminating in John and ultimately in Jesus. They take one, verse 35, they beat one, they kill another, and they stone another one. Those who are sent on the master's behalf for their good are mistreated, beaten, and killed, just like John. And then finally, the master sends his son, saying, they'll respect my son, but when the tenants see the son, they say to themselves, this is the heir, let's kill him and have his inheritance. So they take him and throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. It's almost as prefiguring Jesus being killed outside of the gate. But then he asks them the question, another question. What do you think the owner will do when he comes and visits his vineyard? And again, it's fascinating, right? They knew the answer. Well, if I was the owner of that vineyard, those guys would be in trouble. It says in verse 41, when he comes, he will put them to a miserable death, and he will give the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. He'll give the vineyard to others who will give the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of faith. And again, so the power of a parable, the power of this illustration is they can reason out spiritual truth for themselves even if they end up not believing it. What we're confronted with a little bit in Matthew 21 and 22 is I think we can have the misconception that people just aren't responding to Jesus sometimes because, like, if they just had better information, if they just had more information, then they would respond in faith to who Jesus is. And so we turn sharing the gospel into just, I just need to give them information. And the reality is, in this group, is that they had all the information that they needed to respond in faith. And at the end of the day, no amount of information will overcome a heart that is refusing to believe Jesus in faith. For one, it's a work that only the Holy Spirit can do in their lives to bring regeneration and bring salvation to them, that will open their eyes to see their desperate need for Jesus. But on the other hand, it tells us an important truth that while, yes, we are sharing the spiritual realities and the spiritual truths, the gospel truth about who Jesus is, we are also not just laboring in sharing information. We are laboring in something that is happening far more serious than just us giving the right information on a silver platter. Now, hear me, please. We have to give gospel truth. We have to share good gospel truth, but we are dealing with spiritual hardness. We're dealing with spiritual death, and you and I, our words cannot impact spiritual death apart from God's miraculous work through his Holy Spirit. And here we see Jesus laying out for these people. They understand it, but they refuse it. I don't know if you've ever had those kind of conversations, gospel conversations, where you have laid out the gospel and you've sat across from somebody. We've had some of these where they say to you, that all makes sense, but I can't do that or I won't do that. It's not for a lack of information. At some point, saving faith in Jesus means I have to submit myself to his authority rather than just asking, where does his authority come from? And that's what the heart of these parables, Jesus is saying to them, this is where the authority that he is teaching is rooted in. It's rooted in God himself, and they are refusing not just Jesus and not just John and not just the prophets. They're refusing God himself in their midst. And he says to them, he says something very uncomfortable maybe in our culture, in our day. He says, have you never read in the scriptures? And he tells them about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, which is ironically like two or three verses before what all of the crowds were cheering in front of him as he enters into Jerusalem, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Same psalm, and he now quotes it to them. So it's fresh in their memory. But he is telling them the same Jesus, the same stone that is the cornerstone, the foundational piece of salvation for repentance and belief is the same stone that causes others to stumble and refuse to believe. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he is claiming exclusive direction towards a right relationship with the Father. And when we lived in Africa, all the roads were kind of spaghettied, and we would kind of joke that all roads eventually lead to the ocean, right? If you just follow a road long enough, because we lived on a peninsula, so it's like 3 out of 4 shot, we're going to end up at the ocean. So we would joke, I don't know where we're at, that's okay, all roads will lead to the ocean. As soon as we can get an eye on the ocean, we'll know where we're at. Unfortunately, that can be our view of salvation. Well, all roads will eventually lead there, just whatever road you want. And Jesus specifically is saying here, not all roads lead there. In fact, the road that you are on, it leads you to a crisis point of, what will I do with Jesus? Will I believe in him as the one who God has sent to take on my sin, who died in my place, who bridged the gap from spiritual death to spiritual life? Or will I just take him as a good teacher, but I don't know why he's here? In other words, like, what we decide about Jesus determines everything about who we are in relationship to God. We reject Jesus. Here's what Jesus is saying. If we reject Jesus, we miss the kingdom of God. It is impossible to reject Jesus and find yourself in a right relationship with God, because Jesus is the one whom God has sent to bring about a right relationship with himself. And again, it's not just good information about Jesus. The people that are seeing and interacting with him could probably tell you all the miracles that he did, but they'd be upset that he did it on the Sabbath. Think about this. They saw him. In John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is like the point right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And at the same time they're scrambling, trying to figure out how to kill Jesus, they're also trying to figure out how to kill Lazarus. Because Lazarus is a blemish on their belief system. Like, Lazarus shouldn't be alive. It's like, how dare Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Can you imagine that? You see a miracle of a guy who is dead and in the tomb, and he's brought out alive, and your first inclination is, I need to kill him because he gives wrong information about what I want to believe about Jesus. What we believe about Jesus changes everything. I think it was A.W. Tozer said that our view of God is the most important thing about us, and that filters into our view of Jesus is the most important thing about us. What are we doing with Jesus, and what are the people that we are telling about? Like, in order for them to come to a place of salvation, they have to know who Jesus is and what he's done. But Jesus' judgment on the religious leaders of his time, he says, therefore, because I'm a stone of stumbling, because I'm the cornerstone, because of your unbelief, verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit, keeping its fruit of righteousness. He says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. In other words, like, he is also saying it is catastrophic for us to have a wrong view of Jesus. It is catastrophic for us to reject Jesus. It leads us to a place of eternal separation from God himself. And again, the parable, verse 45, the chief priests and the scribes, they knew it and they understand it. It says, when they heard it and they heard his parables, they perceived, I think he's talking about us. And instead of, he's talking about us, oh no, what position are we in? They go, we got to shut this guy up. but they have the same fear that they had of John. We can't do anything because the people believe he's a prophet. So we have the authority of a father, we have the authority of a master of a house or the owner of a field, and now finally we have a king and a wedding feast in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, and we'll go quickly through here. He speaks again in parables, saying this is what the kingdom of heaven could be compared to. It's not a one-for-one, but he's bringing a spiritual reality into things that they can wrestle with. And it holds with the practice of the day where there would be invitations sent out to an upcoming wedding feast, but the day and the time would not come with the invitation, right? So in other words, be prepared. In our day and age, in our culture, that would drive us crazy, right? If somebody sent you an invitation and they just said, hey, we're getting married, you're invited. No date, no time, no location. Maybe a location. You go, when is that, right? Weird for us, not weird for the day that it happened in. And it says that those who were invited, so the servants are sent out. Again, this picture of prophets sent out to those who were invited to the wedding feast, those holding an invitation, those who had been told, be ready for the day is coming. But it says in verse 3, those who were invited would not come. In other words, they refused to come. Now, you and I might go, well, that makes sense because they didn't know the day or the time. What if you got today, regardless of your political view, I'm not going to get into that, but if the President of the United States sent you an invitation to a formal event, huge celebration, personally invited you, so be ready, more details to follow, would your work interfere with that? That, like, if you found out the day before, it's like, oh gosh, my 9 to 5 or going to the president's thing that he invited us to. Now I get it falls apart a little bit, right, for us, because we're like, well, our whole life circles around that. But it's the king. In Jesus' time, the king is supreme. He's the one with all authority. He's the one who governs everything about their lives. It's through his goodness and his providence that they have a place to live. It's through his goodness towards them that they have a field to even labor in. Right? They don't change kings every 4 years. This is the king, the one who has all authority. They don't vote on him. He's the one with authority. And you can imagine this king in this place of authority sending out his prophets or his servants to those who are invited, and they say, not doing it, king. So then the king sends out more servants, telling them, tell those who are invited, but the meal is ready. The animals have been slaughtered. The table is being set. Come to the wedding feast. It's here. The thing you've been waiting for is here. And in verse 5 it says, but they didn't pay any attention to it. They ignored it. It seemed as nothing to them. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treating them shamefully and killed them. For us, some of this is lost because this is a parable. I don't really live in a time where this kind of thing happens. To Jesus' audience, the idea of refusing the king's invitation twice would have been absurd. No one does that. No one treats the king's invitation as a light thing that they would just go, I'm just going to go back and work in my field instead. You know, I'm just going to go to the market and sit at my vending table today instead of going to the king's banquet. Nobody would have done that. It's the height of absurdity. It's the height of revolt against the authority of this king. And not only that, but then they take the servants and they treat them shamefully. They kill them and noticeably, accurately, in verse 7, the king was angry and he sends his troops in, and there's action taken against the rebellion and the animosity towards him. So then he says to his servants, the feast is still ready, so go out and invite new people. So the kingdom is being taken away, the feast is taken away from those who were invited, and now there's a new invitation that's being issued to those who were not initially invited. So they went in onto the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. It's the same picture as the previous parable where the vineyard is taken away and given to a people producing its fruit. Now again, this feast is taken away from those who were deemed unworthy. It actually says that those who were invited proved themselves unworthy. So go invite more. And it's now the kingdom hall is filled with guests. And yet there's a twist still in the last three verses, isn't there? So the wedding hall is filled with all these new people who are invited. But when the king comes in, there's a guy in there who's not dressed for the occasion. And again, that seems weird to us, right? Like, well, you invited me last minute, I showed up. There's a common belief that during that time of Jesus' time, that they were actually provided clothes to be at the feast. So for him to not be clothed would have been that he had refused the king's provision and also came unprepared. And notice that he's referred to, the king says, friend, how did you get in here without the right clothes? And the man has nothing to say in this parable. So the king says to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. So common, that picture of outer darkness where there's that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth is Jesus' common illustration for the place of eternal separation from God, that language of hell. And he finishes by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. And still, at the end of the day, this new group of people, they're not held to a different standard than the first group of people. They're still, the kingdom is marked, the entrance into the kingdom is marked by repentance and belief. So on the one hand, Jesus is telling those that he's meeting with in the temple that are asking him, who do you think you are and what authority do you have? And he gives them three really clear examples. Come with the authority of the king, come with the authority of the master, come with the authority of the father, and you've rejected all of them. But this picture is repentance and faith is required for all, it's not just a message for some. It's not just a picture for Old Testament Israel that they were supposed to repent, turn from their sin and follow Jesus in faith. But now those who are invited into the kingdom can come however they want. That's not the picture. In verses 11 through 14, they are still required to come in the way that the Father invites them, which is exclusively through Jesus. And so it says, many are invited, but few are chosen. How are they chosen? It goes back to what Jesus says about the tax collectors and the prostitutes who enter the kingdom. They believed what God had said. What has God said? He said that in our sin, we are dead and separated from the God who created us. But because of his great mercy towards us, his eternal son Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. He lived the perfect life that you and I not just cannot live, but refuse to live. In every way that we're disobedient towards the Father, Jesus was obedient to the Father. In every way that we ignored what God has told us to do, Jesus obeyed it to the letter. In every way that we're unrighteous, Jesus was righteous in every way. And despite the fact that he was perfect, he still willingly went to the cross to die for sinful people. Like the very ones that were refusing Jesus, the very first, like those first sons who said, this is what God wants, I'm not doing that. Those are the ones for whom Jesus died. So that the opportunity to turn from their sin and respond to him in faith, in obedience, would be opened. So the most important question for you and for me is, which of those two sons are we? What kind of tenants in the vineyard are we? What kind of wedding guests are we? Are we those that understand what God has said and we go along with it in lip service? Or does it come from faith that is, like, does obedience spring out of faith from the heart? We've said this multiple times throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You can be near the kingdom and miss it. You can see it and miss it because you refuse to enter the way that God says it has to be entered. Earlier, just a few weeks ago, we talked about unless you humble yourself and become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. To repent of your sin and turn towards him in faith is the most humbling thing that you have to do. Because you, in doing so, you have to admit, I'm not perfect. And my way of doing things is actually separating me from God rather than bringing me into relationship with Him. It requires us to say that I need help. And not just help, I need rescue. Because in and of myself, I cannot do this. It requires us to say that Jesus has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. It cuts against everything that we would do and everything that we believe as a people. Like, if you go to your workplace and you don't know how to do something, it's like, how many of you like to go to your boss and say, hey, I don't know what I'm doing? We're people who will fake it until we make it because it would be absurd of us to say, I don't know what I'm doing in my workplace. How many of us ask for help in parenting because I don't really know what to do in parenting right now? We go, nah, they're my kids. They're my responsibility. I'll screw them up, but I don't need anybody's help. That's a little heavy. I don't mean that. Your kids are going to be screwed up regardless of if you have help or not. It's the Lord's responsibility to straighten them out. Only He can do it. We're not a people who humble ourselves. We are far more prideful than we would ever admit. Even in subtle attitudes, the root of pride runs deep in us. We're not a people who humble ourselves to authority. We bristle at authority. If somebody tells us how to do something, we say, I'm not going to do it that way. If somebody gives us a rule and say, I want you to do this, I go, I'm not going to do that though. And if we do it, we still have bitterness about it, right? Like, how dare you tell me that? You sit down with me later and I'll tell you all about my week and how I've wrestled with this. I'm not just talking about you. We're a prideful people. We can be prideful in thinking that God's work depends on us. We're the only person who can do this activity or this activity. We're the only one. This thing would be hurt without us. And once we start looking and go, oh gosh, I'm a really selfish, prideful person. That cuts against responding to Jesus in humility and faith. And that's exactly what He is calling us to. In order to produce the fruit of the kingdom, that fruit has to come from somewhere other than our twisted, warped hearts. It is only by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I'll get off. Rabbit trail. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. In and of yourself, how many of you go, I've got those things nailed? Or are you in desperate need of the Lord to do something in your life? And in Jesus' day, when the invitation to live not in and of themselves, but to live in light of who He is was given, the most religious, good-looking people said, we don't need that. We got it covered. Our activity is enough. Our practice is enough. Our theological understanding is enough. Jesus, we don't need you. And if we are not careful, we might have the same attitude. And if that is our attitude, how in the world could we possibly invite somebody else to taste and see that the kingdom is good through Jesus? We're brought back to this very elementary thing. The kingdom isn't about us. It's about Jesus who opens up access to it. It's about Jesus giving Himself for us. It is about finding ourselves and rooting ourselves in Him. That has to be true of us. Otherwise, at some point, we're just a rebellious older brother that says, yeah, I'm doing it, without doing a thing